With me again to the book of Malachi. We start chapter 4 this morning, Malachi chapter 4. Someone has said that the work of preaching is to expose God's people to God's Word and to expose God's Word to God's people. So as we preach through a book, we're exposing the Word of God. We're trying to open it up and shed light. And in that, we see all kinds of incredible truth that God has for us. And it's no different this morning, a glorious, sobering yet joyful passage of Scripture. And I hope the Lord will bless us to be able to really grab hold of it today by His Holy Spirit. We titled the message this morning, Judgment, Fire, and Sunshine of Christ. Judgment, Fire, and Sunshine of Christ. Verse 1, For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall not leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Judgment, fire, and sunshine of Christ. This is a messianic passage of Scripture. It's pointing ahead to the coming, the first coming, the first appearance of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious passage. And in the judgment language that is spoken of here, I believe he's referring, since it's a messianic passage, he's referring initially to when the judgment would come upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Jesus himself talked about that. Many of the prophecies point to that. Of this nation that God had chosen and had given the law and the prophets to, had blessed abundantly in outward ways, and yet they perpetually rejected His prophets and finally rejected His Son. And so you remember when Jesus in Matthew 24 is looking out over the temple. He said to His disciples, and look at this place, this grand, glorious temple. He said, not even one stone will be left upon another. The judgment is going to come. So I believe that's initially what the judgment here is referring to. But I believe that it's a shadow, it's a picture of the final day of judgment. That great day of judgment when God destroyed Jerusalem through the Roman armies is a type, a shadow, a picture of the final eternal day, the final day of judgment that ushers in eternity. We see, as we look at, we expose God's Word to us, and we're exposed to God's Word, we see in this passage that God is a God of holiness, that God is a God of justice, that God is a judge. In Malachi 3:6, we talked about how that we learned something about God in Malachi 3:6, that He's unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In this passage of Scripture, we see that God's judgment, His wrath, is real. It's pretty intense language. You know, when you read the judgment passages of the Bible, it's intense. It's intense. I used to feel kind of bad and guilty that I couldn't quite feel comfortable with the wrath of God and the judgment of God. I should get to a point where I just say, Lord, that's okay, it's fine, you do what you want to do. And I do get to that point, but listen, I think I've come to the point that I don't think we have to be comfortable. I don't think it's a comfortable thing, the wrath of God. It's a holy thing. It's not a bad thing. We don't apologize for it. There's nothing to be apologized for. It's a holy thing. It's a right thing. But I'm not exactly comfortable with it. How can a human being, a moral being, be comfortable with this justice? But we recognize it's right, it's holy. And we worship God for His justice. Brother Jim was reading Romans 9 this morning. He didn't read. It was a glorious passage he read about election. And later in Romans 9, it speaks of this argument against God about election and some that God would choose to salvation, others that God would lead to their own destruction. And he says that in that passage of Scripture that God is going to make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of grace. And He's going to make known His wrath upon the vessels fitted to destruction. In other words, God will be glorified in His judgment. At the end of time, friends, God will be glorified in His grace, in His love, and His mercy in the salvation of His people. And God will be glorified in His wrath and His justice against sin and sinners. In fact, when you read in Revelation, there are scenes of worship around God's judgment. We know there's scenes of worship around redemption. Praise God for it. But there's scenes of worship around God's judgment of sin and of evil. So it's an intense picture. The day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. In chapter 3, we read about the purifying fire of God. Remember how God purifies the sons of Levi as silver. He's refining us. But this is not refining fire. This is destroying fire. This is judgment fire. That was fire to purify us as God's people. This is fire to destroy the enemies of God. But you say, why a God of wrath? That I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not okay with that. This doesn't give me a good feeling. I like the idea of a God of mercy, a God of love, a God who is not too strict, a God who just kind of lives and lets live. Well, if that is the God that someone is comfortable with, if that's the God that someone worships in their minds, to put it bluntly, you have a false God. You have a false God. What we like to do is we like to fashion God in our own minds, just like the idolaters would carve a tree and a stone and make a God for themselves. Sometimes in our minds, we like to make us a God that we are okay with. But we have to believe and embrace and bow before the God, the true God, as He has revealed Himself in His Word. So why a God of wrath? Why a God of justice? Why a God who punishes sin? Well, it all goes back to the nature of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. We don't totally, grasp the depths of the holiness of God. When Isaiah saw the Lord, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels were surrounding God's throne, and even the angels were covering their faces, even though they are not sinners, but they felt the need to be covered in the presence of this holy God, and they cried out saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." When Isaiah got a glimpse of God's holiness, he got a glimpse of his sins. He said, "I am an unclean man. I am a sinful man." Now, Isaiah, as far as we can tell in that time, was a godly man. He followed the Lord. But even this godly man, Isaiah, this prophet, when he saw the holiness of God, he hit the deck. He said, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a sinner. I need cleansing and grace." When you see the holiness of God for what it is, the light of God's presence, then we see the darkness of sin for what it is. And God's only right response against sin is judgment. God's only right response against sin is His wrath. It would not be right for God to respond to sin in any other way. It would not be right for God to sweep sin under the rug. It would not be right for God to ignore sin forever. It's only right for this righteous and holy God to punish and to bring justice upon sin. We don't see sin as bad as it is. You know what sin really is when you boil it down? Sin is an act of treason. It's an act of rebellion against the King of all the earth. It's basically saying, "God, I want you off the throne. I want the throne. I want you off of the place of authority. I want to be the place of authority." It's an act of rebellion, of cosmic treason against God. And so here in this passage we see, and God is, listen, God's long-suffering. Wow, He suffered long with Israel. He suffered long even with the pagan nations of the Old Testament. He suffered long, but at the end of the day, finally, God indeed will bring judgment against sin. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, it says it so clearly. The very last verse of this book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. In verse 14, it says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." You know, we use the expression, "so-and-so got away with it." So-and-so, they did this, and they got away with it. But that's infuriating, isn't it? When you see someone who's done a great evil and they just get off scot-free. Or they get a little slap on the wrist. You say, this is a sorry excuse for justice. But you know, really, nobody is really getting away with anything. Nobody is really getting away with anything. He said he's going to bring every work into judgment, even the secret things. The secret things that no one else can see, but only God can see. He'll bring those works into judgment. The judgment of God is a necessary thing. Think about this for a moment, even just in our world, in our natural human sphere of things. How would you feel if there is an announcement tomorrow that our government was forming a plan to suspend with the justice system? How would that make you feel? If our government was formulating a plan to just close all the courts, close all the prisons, we're just going to all get along and everything will be okay. How would you feel? You and I, number one, we'd be infuriated. Number two, we'd be scared half to death. We'd all be buying bazookas or something to protect ourselves. Why? Why? Because human nature is evil and sinful, and there is a need for justice. Even people who don't believe in God see there's a need to have justice systems even in our world. Can you imagine how things would be without a system of justice? How things would be without repercussions for crimes that are done? So we see justice as a necessary thing. And God is a God of justice, and God will bring every work into judgment. But here's the incredible, incredible news of the gospel. Because when you think about it in that way, God's going to bring every work into judgment, all my secret things. You say, I'm toast, I'm done. For all have sinned, every person in this room. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. None. No, not even one. We all have sinned. Brother Bradley spoke this morning. Oh, it hurt. If you've broken the law in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing, the Scripture says. We stand as guilty sinners before God. You say, well, this is the worst news I've heard all week. There's a God of judgment. He's holy. I'm unholy. I have sinned. He's going to bring wrath and judgment and punishment against sin. But here's the incredible news of the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 speaks of the great, great love and grace through Jesus Christ. Start in verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth His love. That means God displayed His love. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? From what? We shall be saved from wrath through Him. We shall be saved from wrath, the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. What has happened is that there is this moving train and we're on the tracks. And this one who loved us, though we were guilty and terrible people, He came and threw us off the tracks and He stood in the way of this rushing train. That's a very flimsy analogy for the cross, but you get the point. Here's one who has taken us out of the path of danger. The path of danger that we deserved. The wrath of God for our sins. If we don't see that we deserve the eternal wrath of God for our sins, we will not appreciate Jesus Christ. We will not fully appreciate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that He, because He loved us, because He loved His people, because He had an affection for His people, because He embraced His people in the covenant before the world began, He knocked us out of the way. He absorbed the wrath of God for our sins and for our transgressions. Can you imagine what Christ suffered upon the cross? The earth was dark. In the middle of the day, the earth was dark. It was dark for 3 hours. A very fitting symbol of what was going on. The wrath of God, of a holy God, was being poured out for the sins of His people. The wrath of God against our lies, against our rebellion, against our covetousness, against our evil words, against our evil motives. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ. And Christ, because He loved His people, saved us from the wrath of God. Beloved, if you are in Jesus Christ today, you will never taste the wrath of God. You will never taste the holy fires of the wrath of God. Because Jesus Christ tasted it. Because He experienced, because He endured it on your behalf. What wondrous love. What wondrous love that is. Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So, back in Malachi, we see again the judgment of God. He says, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The fires of God's wrath are coming. Those in Christ are spared because of God's grace to us. But then notice, He gives a contrast. So, verse 1 is this verse about judgment and the wrath of God coming. But notice verse 2, He says, But unto you that fear My name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings. I love the contrast of the Bible. We had one last Sunday. This is the second sermon in a row, right in the same section that the Lord gives encouragement to one group of people. Who is it? To those that fear the Lord. Oftentimes in the Old Testament particularly, you see that God is talking to two groups of people almost in the same language. Because even in national Israel, though they were nationally the people of God, they weren't all spiritually the people of God, as we recognize. And so oftentimes in the Scripture you have this judgment language and these warnings of judgment coming down. But then there's this note of encouragement right in the middle of that to this group of people who are trying to serve the Lord. It's called, some people call it the doctrine of the remnant. There's this remnant throughout the Old Testament that were clinging to the Lord, that were trying to worship Jehovah and follow Him, even though many were abandoning Him. So that's what we have here. Verse 1, the judgment's coming. But then He says, but unto you that fear My name, I've got good news. But unto you that fear My name, the Son of Righteousness is going to arise with healing in His wings. Here again, the second time in a row that God gives encouragement specifically, directly to His people who are seeking to serve Him and follow Him and obey Him in the midst of circumstances that are not favorable to them. In this setting, you've got a whole bunch of people who are not fearing the Lord. Then you have this group that's trying to fear the Lord. They're believing God. They're seeking to walk by faith and not by sight. And God specifically, directly, gives encouragement to them. If you're like me, that sure comes in handy, doesn't it? That sure does your soul good. Because we are like that. We live in a world where we're not supported by the world around us. An environment of darkness, an environment of evil, an environment against the Lord. And sometimes we feel to be so weak. We get discouraged at bad news. We see the culture just turning so fast away from the Lord at an accelerated rate. But then we see these notes of encouragement. But God says, oh, to my people who are in these circumstances, to my people who are in this environment, God says, I have a word of encouragement for you. That's what He said in chapter 3 when He said, then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, we read last week, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written for them, before Him, for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon His name. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up My jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So God gives this word of encouragement. But let's look specifically now at verse 2. But unto you that fear My name shall the Son of Righteousness. Now, if you don't have your Bibles with you, that is S-U-N. We normally think about the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God. But here, He's called the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. This is the last book of the Old Testament. This is the last prophet before John the Baptist would come. After this passage of Scripture that closes with Malachi, there would be silence from God for over 400 years. There would be no more prophets sent. A long period where there's no prophets sent. And the Lord would leave them. I mean, every prophet of the script of the Old Testament, they're pointing to Christ. But He would leave them with a specific promise again, pointing them ahead to the coming of this one. But indeed that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The Son, why is he called the Son of righteousness? The Son of righteousness. In the Old Testament, you often hear preachers talking about types and shadows. And that can just be a word that says, what in the world are they talking about? They just love to use these words. Types and shadows. We might call the type a picture. A picture. The shadow is not the real person. It's a figure of the person. It's not really even close. If my wife, the sun was shining, and she saw my shadow, would she go hug my shadow or would she go hug me? The shadow would look like me. It would resemble me, but it wouldn't be me. I mean, it would be resemble. It doesn't talk. It doesn't breathe. It doesn't hug. It can't do that. She would come and embrace me because I'm the real person. Well, the Old Testament is the shadows, and Christ is the sunshine. He's the substance. He's the body that fulfills the shadows. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, you have the sacrifices, the sacrificial system that God ordained, that He instituted for that time. On the Day of Atonement, the priest comes. One goat is slain, the other goat, the scapegoat. The priest puts his hand on the head of the scapegoat. He confesses all the sins, all the iniquities of Israel. And then this goat is led away to the wilderness to never return again. You say, why that? You have another picture in Leviticus. This is a sacrifice for a certain sin. Two birds are gotten. One bird is killed. The second bird is dipped into the blood of the first bird and flies away free. All kinds of things like this. You say, what's going on here? This is the strangest reading I've ever encountered. It's a shadow. It's a shadow. It's not the body. It's not the sunshine. It's the shadow. But here he says, the real thing is coming. Something better than a shadow. In the Old Testament, it's like they had a little glimmer of light. A little glimmer of light. A little peeking of light here and there. Oh, but with Jesus coming, it's the noonday sun. With Jesus coming, it's the sun rising up that says, hey, this is more than just a scapegoat. This is more than just an animal sacrifice that we have to do over and over again. But you remember what John the Baptist said one day when he saw Jesus? What did he say? In a sense, he was saying, here's the sunshine. Here is the noonday sun shining as bright as can be. John saw Jesus walking along, and he said some of the most blessed words in all the Scripture. He said to his disciples, he says, behold, that means, look at this, take notice of this. Behold, what? The Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. In other words, John's saying, hey, listen, this is not just the Lamb of the priests of Levi and Aaron. This is the Lamb of God. This is the real thing. This is the real sacrifice, the real Lamb that will really take away the sins of God's people. You have the shadows, and then you have the sunshine. So John the Baptist was saying the real thing is here. The sun has arisen. The sun has arisen. You take the Passover. Remember the Passover? The Passover was instituted the night that the people of God, the nation of Israel, was delivered from slavery in Egypt. And every household had to take a lamb. And they had to kill the lamb. And they had to take the blood from that lamb, and they had to put it on the doorpost of the house. Because that very night, God was going to pass through the nation. God was going to pass through Egypt with the death angel. And He was going to kill the firstborn of every household. And so God told His people, He said, you take this lamb, you take this sacrifice, and you kill it, and you put the blood on the doorpost of your house. And God says, when I come through to slay the firstborn of every house, He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. To the households that were covered with blood, no one died. The Passover. And so every year it was a big, big deal. God said, you remember what I've done for you. I have delivered you. And you remember this. You do this every year. And remember this with the Passover feast. Well, that's the shadow. That's the little glimmer of light. The flickering light. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover. Our Passover is sacrificed for us. Not just a little glimmer of light, but the sunshine. You see, all those who are under the blood, all those who are covered in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, are protected from that final day of judgment, protected from that second death, protected from that eternal punishment that we all deserve. So the Son of Righteousness has arisen, the sunshine of Jesus Christ. Look in the book of Luke chapter 1 and look at some words of the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. Look at what Zechariah says here in speaking to his son, but also speaking about Christ. So in Luke chapter 1, speaking to John the Baptist, he says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high," that is literally the dawning of the morning, the sun rising, "so whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So often you have this image of light. There's darkness and there's light. Well, the sun has arisen, the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ. Look in the Gospel of John chapter 1 for just a minute. The Gospel of John chapter 1. And I just want to read a couple of verses in this passage just to show us, but because it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, we know Jesus came, He was the Messiah, He came. But just to get a handle on the depths and the power and the glory of this. Listen, faithful Jews had been waiting for this for thousands of years. There was prophecy after prophecy of the coming of Christ. They had longed for this day. And then notice when some of these disciples, when they recognize, hey, this is Him, this is it, this is the sunshine, this is the Messiah. Look at their excitement. In John chapter 1, starting verse 40. "One of the two which heard John the Baptist speak, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon," listen to this, "and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. Verse 43. "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and follow and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Can you hear the excitement dripping in their voice? Andrew and Peter are brothers, and Andrew has seen, he's been enlightened, that this is not just a prophet, this is the Messiah. And he goes to his brother and says, Peter, we found him. He's here. He's it. He's the Messiah. He's the one that we've been talking about. Philip sees Jesus. He is enlightened. He goes to Nathanael. He says, We have found him. Don't you know the one that Moses wrote about, the prophets wrote about, Isaiah wrote about him, Jeremiah wrote about him, Malachi wrote about him. We have found him. No longer just a little speck of light, but the sunshine is here. The sunshine is here. Oh, what a blessed thing, beloved. What a blessed thing that this God-man, that God the Son, came to touch our earth. That He came and set His holy feet upon our earth. That He came to walk among the sinful people in a dark world, that He might bring light, that He might bring righteousness, that He might bring redemption. Can you imagine what would things be if Malachi 4 were not true? What would things be if He had not come? Oh, you talk about despair. I mean, literally, no hope whatsoever. But let me tell you, the sun has come up. The sun has come up. He has shined brightly. The sunshine of Jesus Christ. No longer just shadows. Brother Brantley preached about how that we have it better than the Old Testament prophets. Because they were searching and say, what does this prophecy mean? And where will it come true? And how's all this going to happen? Do you have it better? You might think, I'm just a little pipsqueak in God's service. But you have it better than Isaiah had it. You have it better than Malachi had it. He spoke these words. But now you can see the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that the sun has risen. It's not just a prophecy of this might happen and when's it going to come true and how's it. No, you have seen it. We can read the New Testament. We can read of the Savior walking among us and speaking truth and ultimately dying on a cross for our sins and being raised from the dead on the third day for our justification and ascending back to glory. Rejoice today. The sunshine has risen. The sun has risen in the person of Jesus Christ. But not only in the sense has the Son come in the sense of the fulfillment of the shadows of the Old Testament, but Christ is the sunshine of righteousness in contrast to the darkness of the human heart and to the darkness of this world. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Another prophecy in the same vein. Isaiah chapter 60. In verse 1, he's speaking to Zion. He says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." And get this, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." I'm going to stop right there. Gross darkness the people, darkness shall cover the earth. Colossians 1:13 speaks of people who have been delivered from the power of darkness. Listen, sin is darkness. This world is darkness. Your heart in and of itself, my heart in and of itself, is darkness. It's not just that we're victims, let's say that differently. It's not that we are victims, it's that we're the criminals, we're the perpetrators. We love this darkness. Jesus said to me one of the most amazing verses of the Bible. It's amazing. Commentary on our depravity. Jesus spoke to the Jews and he said in John 3, "This is your condemnation, that light has come into the world, but ye loved darkness." Ye loved darkness rather than light because your deeds were evil. You see, I recognize there are mental aspects of the faith. There are mental hurdles that sometimes people have to get over. I understand that. We're to reason with people from the Scriptures, as Paul reasoned with people in the marketplace. So I recognize there's mental hurdles sometimes to get over in the truth of the Gospel. But you listen, it is more than a bare mental thing. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the affections. By nature, we love darkness. We love that which is away from God. So we live in a world of darkness, a world of sin. Look at Judas. Look at Judas. Here's a man who walked with Jesus. I mean, a man who saw Him in public and in private. A man who saw miracles, who heard Him teach and preach. A man who saw it all. But here's a man who loved. He loved other things rather than Christ. To the point that Christ says it would have been better for you if you had not been born. Look at the Pharisees. People who knew the Scriptures, who knew the Old Testament Scriptures. They could memorize and quote. They knew passages. Mentally, they had a lot going. Oh, but so many of them in their heart, they were dead men. Jesus said, "You're like the tombs. On the outside, you're whitewashed, you're beautiful, but the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Darkness of sin. We live in a dark world. It's always been a dark place since the fall of Adam. Gross darkness shall cover the people. So there's a need for this light." There's a need for this light in our hearts, in our minds. There's a need. Oh, there's a need for the sun to rise on this world. Because it's terrible. One of those Christmas songs that speaks of Christ coming, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining." That's true. Long lay the world in this dark shadow of death, as Zechariah said to John. People sitting in darkness. Oh, and it is indeed a dark world that we live in. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17. In verse 17 he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." That means the emptiness, the worthlessness of their mind, of their affections. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Yes, the vanity of their mind. The emptiness of their mind. How are you walking today? Are you walking towards empty, vain, worthless things that really don't amount to much? Or we who have been enlightened, are we walking after that which really has value? That which really matters, that which really is true gold and silver rather than just the stuff of the world. You know, one way it's so easy to see the darkness of our world is to see the heroes of our culture. to the heroes of our culture. It breaks my heart to see young people's heroes in popular culture. And how many, you know, that used to be in our culture that virtues for young ladies like purity and self-control and modesty were valued. But now it's wildness and rebellion and flaunting of yourself. And how many young girls are led away into that kind of thing because they see some popular entertainer going off in darkness? Don't celebrate the darkness of our culture. There's good things about our culture, but don't celebrate the darkness of our culture. Don't embrace the darkness of what we see. And how sad it is that even designers, I'm not going to get off on a tangent, but even designers, how that they, it's amazing how they even design, even for young girls, their clothes for provocative, even at young ages. It shouldn't be permissible at any age. But you see the darkness of our culture. For young men, they're heroes. In some circles, it's manly to see how many sinful exploits you can notch on your belt. How many evil things you can boast of or brag of. That's the heroes of our culture. The darkness of this world. The darkness of the world. And what's so sad about it is it's a broad road that leads to death. Proverbs talks about the consequences, that there's no innocence. There's no innocence in darkness. There's no innocence in sin. There's no innocence in following the popular way that's against God. There's no innocence. There's consequences to it. But we see the darkness of it. You see the darkness of even the educational system of our day. Praise God for education. Praise God we can read. Praise God for research and advances. But you see even the dark aspects of it, where God is put out. God's not wise. We're wise. That's what our educational system says. We have the answers. Humanism. We look to man for our answers, for our wisdom. And listen, it has effects in our culture that are beyond what we can even fully understand. That's what we've embraced. If you want God on your Sunday morning thing to kind of scratch your religious fancy, fine. But don't bring authority, the authority of God's Word, into actually things that really matter in this life. So it's a dark world that we live in. The vanity of our minds. Oh, but then we get closer to home for some of us, and isn't it amazing how we can pursue vanity so readily? We can get caught up in things that really don't matter. We can get caught up in entertainment or sports or fun, things that are good and right as long as we keep them in their place. But what we need to do is we as God's people need to abide in the sunshine. We need to abide in the sunshine of Jesus Christ. And we do that by abiding in His Word. We do that by being in His house. We do that by walking with Him and fellowshipping with Him. And you have to amen me. Listen, when you do that, don't you have the great joy and peace of fellowship with Christ, the great communion you have with Him? Say, hey, it's right, it's true. He is my sunshine. He is my joy. That's what we have to do, is to abide in the sunshine. But the world's full of darkness. Gross darkness shall cover the people. So aren't you thankful to finish the passage in Isaiah 60? I stopped at one point to make a point, but I want to finish that verse. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the verse doesn't end with a period there. Praise God. That could have been the story. But God had grace. So it says, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy, what? To thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Our hearts are dark. They're sinful. But look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 6. I'll start in verse 5. He says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, talking about natural creation, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined where? In your hearts. In your hearts. To give what? To give the light of what? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's hard to get a better verse in the Bible than that, isn't it? Here you have God comparing natural creation to spiritual creation. Just like in the beginning of time, there was darkness and God said what? He said, let there be light. And there was light. So in the spiritual realm, this same God who made natural light shine out of darkness has shined in our dark human hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has enlightened the hearts of His people. He has said, let there be light in that heart. Let them see the holiness of God. Let them see their sins. And then let them see the redemption of my Son, Jesus Christ. Earlier in this passage, in verse 3, it says, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Not everybody believes the gospel. Not everybody embraces Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're not enlightened by God's sovereign grace. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul would say, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us who are saved is the power of God. The power of God. Jesus Christ has enlightened us. He has brought light. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the light of the world? Do you embrace that yourself? Do you rejoice in that? In your heart, more than just an intellectual thing, yes, I know Jesus has the answer, but do you in your heart recognize that this is a dark world, I have a dark heart by nature, but Jesus is the light of the world. And I want to follow Him and walk with Him in that light. Because he that followeth Me, Jesus says, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. There are many, many sources that claim to have enlightenment. Buddha, literally, I think it means, or at least it was said of him, the enlightened one. There's many people who claim to have light, to have answers, to have wisdom, to have a track to God, to have some kind of religious knowledge that would be of value. But Jesus Christ is not apologetic. He doesn't bat an eye. He doesn't look embarrassed. He doesn't apologize. He says, no, I myself, literally is the Greek, I myself am the light of the world. To not follow Christ is to walk in darkness. To not believe in Christ is to walk in darkness. To not believe what He says and who that He is. He's the Son of God. Slain on the cross, risen from the dead, the Son of God ascended to glory, is to walk in darkness, but to embrace Him by sovereign grace is to walk and to have the light of life. 1 Peter 2:9, there's so many verses we can go to. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath done what for you? Who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Colossians 1:13, we mentioned it earlier. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Oh, how we ought to be praising God, thankful to God for the light that has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Righteousness. I so enjoyed the song this morning. We sang, no more, my God. I boast no more of the Son of Righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Christ revealed, listen, it's not what you can do. You're dead sinners. But Christ said, he that eateth of My flesh and drinketh of My blood. In other words, he that's trusting in My righteousness, leaning upon My righteousness, not our own. You know, we all fall in the trap of patting ourselves on the shoulder and saying, boy, I've done so much better than the next guy. And that's good. And we ought to be doing good. We ought to be obeying God. There's no minimizing that. But you know, when you compare the standard to God, when you can compare what you've done to God's holy standard, you say, I better quit all this stuff. I better quit all this trusting in myself. Oh, but there's a perfect righteousness. Not a shabby righteousness with holes and with defects like ours is, but a perfect righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. It's amazing that when God looks at us in our legal standing, when He looks at those who are in Christ in our legal standing, He doesn't see us in our pluses and our minuses. Praise God. But He looks upon us as we are represented in the person of His Son. When Jesus kept the law, you kept the law if you're His. That's amazing. For by one man's obedience, Romans says, many shall be made righteous. His righteousness imputed to our account. He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When Christ loved His Father with all of His heart, soul, and strength and mind, you did it as represented in Him. When Christ walked in a right way, when He spoke perfectly, you did it as you represented in Him. That's how we stand before the Lord. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. With healing in His wings. How touched we are when we read stories in the Scriptures of the paralytic in Mark 2. This man who has to have his friends carry him to the place where Jesus is. And Jesus does that wonderful miracle. At first He says, their sins are forgiven thee. That's number one. That's most important. But He says, arise, take up your bed, and walk. We read of the centurion. I think it was his son who was ill. And he sent his servant to Jesus to beg for help. And the healing comes. And it's amazing. You see the deaf and the dumb man in Mark who Jesus singles out. He gets him out of the crowd. He looks at him. He puts his hand in his ears as if to say, here's your problem and I'm going to heal you. And Jesus says, be opened. And the man, he can speak and he can talk. Passage after passage, story after story of the healing of Jesus Christ, which is just a symbol. That's not the ultimate healing He came to do. Oh, listen, He did a great work in healing those people. But the ultimate healing that Jesus Christ brought was spiritual healing, was healing from our sins. Because you see, those maladies, those infirmities of being paralyzed and being blind, they're all just pictures of our sin. They're all pictures of our need. They're all pictures of our utter need of help and grace because we're bound up with sickness. We're bound up with sin. But Jesus Christ brings healing. Jesus said that He did not come to call the well people. As a doctor, as a spiritual doctor, He didn't come to serve the well people, the people who thought they were doing great. They're in great shape. He came for the sick folks. He came for the people who knew they were sick. I've not come to call the righteous, meaning the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. Brother Kenneth spoke, keep on referring to his message. He said, spoke of God meeting us in our need. First, we have to recognize we have a need. We have a need. You know, who likes it when you touch a hot iron or touch something? Ooh, that hurts. But aren't you glad you have a nervous system? Aren't you glad you have something little signal that says, hey, you're hurting, get off that thing. Otherwise, you just burn your hand up. It's good to see your need, friends. It's good to see your sins. It's good to see our sicknesses spiritually. It's good to see we need a doctor. We need a healer. We need help. And guess who the help is? It's found in the sunshine. The Son of Righteousness who has arisen with healing in His wings. Christ heals us. But Christ in His healing gives us medicine. You know that? Christ gives us medicine in His healing. It's called His Word. We can't just say, Lord, take all my bad things away, but I don't really want to follow your prescriptions. No, we've got to follow the doctor's prescriptions. We have to follow His Word. Again, walk in the sunshine. Live in the sunshine of Christ. Live in the sunshine of Christ. Can you imagine this whole analogy of the Son of Righteousness? Can you imagine one day that the sun did not rise? Can you imagine one day the sun did not rise? Can you imagine one week with no sunshine? I'm not a science expert, but I know this. We got to have the sun. We got to have the sun. The sun, can you imagine about 3 days in February when the sun never came up? We'd be freezing to death. The sun provides heat. The sun provides energy for plants to grow to sustain life. The sun gives us light. The sun is absolutely necessary for our existence. Absolutely, we've got to have the sun. Jesus Christ is our spiritual sun. He provides warmth for the soul. He provides that energy that our souls need to grow in grace and bring forth fruits of righteousness. He's the one who gives us light. David said, your word is a lamp to my feet, it's a light to my path. It shows me where to go. Abide abide in the sunshine. Walk in the light of the Lord. Walk in the light of the Lord. In closing, the last verse in Malachi 4, or the last verse 3, the last that we covered this morning, just briefly, he says, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes unto the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." We have a picture here of ultimate triumph, of ultimate victory for the people of God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what persecuted saints have gone through over the centuries? Can you imagine it? Can you imagine in those early days when the early Christians in Rome were torn apart by wild beasts in the Colosseums? Can you imagine the mothers that had their children ripped apart, thrown to these wild beasts? That happened. Can you imagine those that had to endure with the gladiators? Those who for Nero were covered with pitch and they were lit up at night in Nero's garden during his party to be what would provide light. That's how they were killed. Can you imagine today people that we hear about in the news? I praise God for the news coverage that this Pastor Saeed is getting, even with the UN this week. Of people who are imprisoned for their faith in Christ. People who are martyred. Can you imagine the feeling of weakness, of despair? The enemies seem so great. They seem so strong. They seem to swallow us up. But the eternal perspective says this. We're on the triumphant side. We're on the winning side through Jesus Christ. "You shall tread down the wicked. They shall be ashes unto the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." And God gives a grand welcome to the martyrs in heaven. You read Revelation. He gives a grand welcome. He gives honor. "Blessed are those who die for the Lord," it says, or something of that nature in Revelation. It may appear that the wicked are triumphing. It may appear to the eye of sight that darkness prevails. But listen, Christian, what does the Bible say? We walk by faith and not by sight. And faith believes the revelation of God. And the revelation of God says this: we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The revelation tells us that there's a king coming on a white horse who's going to trample down all of his foes, who will usher in His eternal kingdom. And we will reign and rule with Christ forever and forever and forever. Judgment fire, but the sunshine of Jesus Christ. Praise God that Andrew wasn't telling a lie. He was right. We have found the Messiah. The sunshine is here. Praise God. May we follow Him. Let us pray. Lord, we give You glory, we give You honor, we give You praise this morning. Oh, thank You. Thank You that the sunshine has arisen, Father. Thank You that You are a God of deep, deep grace and mercy for sinners, that though we deserve the judgment fire just as much as the next person, Lord, that those who are Your redeemed, those who You're chosen, Your beloved, Christ has taken that judgment for us. We are saved from wrath through Him, through what He's done. Lord, help us to walk in the sunshine. Help us to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, all of us here today, to walk in the light, to know what it is, to not just say a nice idea, but to know, to experience what it is, to feel the warmth of the sunshine of Christ. Lord, to walk in His Word, to follow the light of the world. We live in a world of darkness. Our hearts are still dark, the sinful part of us. So we need much grace, much strength, much help to walk in Your light. Now, Lord, take these words, bless them by Your Spirit to our hearts, to bear fruit in our lives for the glory of our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.